Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the measure of unity at our presbytery meetings this past weekend. Confirm those decisions. Confirm particularly the licensing of men to preach and to receive calls. Perhaps the most important work that we do as a presbytery. But now we commit these next minutes to you, that you might continue to teach us some of our own doctrine here as a church and how we function together as your people. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to take you to page H12 at the end of the Constitution in the forms. We're still there. And I don't remember exactly where we left off, but I want to start at Form 11, the Certificate of Eligibility to Preach. Since Presbytery actually did this over the weekend, we certified two men to preach. And what that means is that the Presbytery is sufficiently comfortable that these men should be allowed to preach in our churches. So we believe that they have the biblical knowledge, the knowledge of theology, and the ability to preach and not mislead their hearers. So we're not prepared to say yet they can be pastors, but we are allowing them to preach. Leading up to that, if a man is in seminary and if he's going to preach, what he preaches must be approved either by his session or have been preached in the homiletics class at seminary and therefore been approved by the teacher of that class. So it's fairly limited in what he's allowed to preach. Once he's licensed to preach, we said you can preach without having that being reviewed so tightly before you preach. And we did that, and we have a form for that. I have a form hanging on my wall in my study that has that. And then there's Form 12, which is the next step of licensure. And this is a person who is approved by the presbytery to be eligible for a call as a pastor in the church. And having passed personal godliness and Bible knowledge and a systematics exam and done preaching and therefore been approved to preach, now he goes through some other exams, so a paper on Greek or Hebrew exegesis, can he function in the original languages? Does he demonstrate pastoral gifts? There's an exam on that. He's passed another systematic theology exam, and he has submitted a church history paper, and he has taken, I still think, the most rigorous exam, would you agree? The church history exam. Because that covers 2,000 years, and you're never quite sure what you're going to get asked. That's a big scope of history. And if you're not on the wavelength with your examiner, it can go poorly, as with most exams. If you're not prepared actually for what's on the test and getting ready for 2,000 years of church history when you might be asked to identify persons, you might be identifying dates, you might be asked to identify movements, you might be asked to identify heresies, all of the above, you did well. So that's behind. Jordan passed that at the presbytery before this last one. So he enjoyed this weekend much more than he did the weekend, the presbytery meeting before that, because he was not on the docket, as it were. And the licensure there is for 5 years. So what does that mean? Well, it's saying that he's eligible to get a call for 5 years. But if he doesn't get a call, that might be indicative of something, which is what? Doesn't have a call, but what might that be indicating to the man who is eligible to get a call who doesn't get one? He might have sensed a strong inner sense of call. But that inner sense has to be confirmed by the church. And that's confirmed by him getting a call to a specific congregation within that five-year period. And if he doesn't get it, he can appeal to the presbytery for a renewal of his licensure. And what's the status of your licensure, Joel? Okay. So if you don't get a call within 5 years, normally this, I guess the license lapses. I don't remember this really happening very often. But you can ask to have it renewed because there might be a reason. You might be in some other line of work. You want to maintain your eligibility to get a call in case that were to come up, but you're maybe not pursuing it right now, but you might be in the near future. So there might be a reason why you'd ask to be it renewed. But there are some men who have come through our seminary, been approved to get a call, and never get one. For whatever reason, and so they go on to serve in other capacities, and their licensure to get a call lapses. So, our clerk has a big file of all of these things. So these things formally get signed and kept in books and other places. Like I said, I have my own form of licensure hanging on my wall that's signed by the moderator and the clerk at the time. So, So the forms can be kept by individual persons, but they're also kept by the presbytery and by the synod clerks. And ever more now, they are being stored in digital format as opposed to physical format. But and a bunch of those things are in the archives, right? All right, Manili? Okay. So we do keep records. And then Form 13, Edict for Ordination and or Installation of a Teaching Elder. We've talked, I think, about this in the past. I just wanted to review those other ones. So when a call is ordered, the presbytery then is called together for the ordination of the teaching elder. Once you've been ordained, you don't get ordained again. If you were to move from church to church, but there is an ordination and installation service, you are installed as a pastor. This is the work that the presbytery does. So congregations get permission to call a pastor. They call a pastor, and we've talked about these other forms last week. Transfer from a call from one presbytery to another. You transfer those credentials from one presbytery to another, and then you have an ordination. If he's not been ordained, you have an ordination service. If he's already ordained, you only have an installation service. And he is installed in the pastorate of that local church. More and more, of course, we have churches that have multiple pastors. So we have associate pastors, though we don't make that distinction in our own book. So churches have pastors. So the language of lead pastor, associate pastor, that kind of thing, that's not constitutional language for us. We do use it, I think, as shorthand to kind of know, well, who's the first pastor? I don't know how you would put that in. But College Hill has three. They have their pastor and then two associates. North Hills has three pastors, Harry and Martin, and then Matthew, who is the pastor of the Chinese-speaking church. But he is on their session, functions that way. But we have other churches that have multiple pastors. But we talked about this last week. Form 16 is the ministerial credentials, and this is actually kept by our clerk of presbytery. Periodically, he'll send an email out to everybody saying, I need your credentials, so you fill out this form, which tells you everything. So first, last, middle name, where you were born, your citizenship, when you were baptized, where you were baptized, when you professed faith, and then where, what's your, this is like your vita. So where did you go to school? What degrees did you earn? And then when were you certified to preach? When were you certified to receive a call? When were you ordained? Where did you serve in churches? Was there any discipline about you? Those kind of things. And we have these forms. And that's actually what gets transferred from presbytery to presbytery when pastors get called. If it's approved, these credentials then go from one presbytery clerk to another, because it's really the presbytery that has the fundamental oversight of their pastors. And there's some history in that, that while you, Covenant Fellowship, called me to be the pastor, and while you pay my salary, I technically work for the presbytery. So you, as a congregation, can't fire me. In fact, my session can't fire me. Now, I think it is lawful to zero out my budget, the line item, on the salary. So that's a pretty clear indication that you wouldn't want me here anymore if a member made a motion to change the salary to zero and it was approved by the congregation. That would be one way to do it. I don't think that's maybe the best way to do it, but there's no easy way other than really just kind of asking your pastor to leave, to ask your pastor to leave. So if you, because we have tenure almost. The presbytery is the one to whom I would resign. If I resign, I submit my resignation to the presbytery, because it's the presbytery that installed me, and it's then the presbytery that can remove me. So there's a form, that's kind of where we were. And for many, many years, I think most of the history of the RPCNA, pastors were not members of their local church. They were members of presbytery. So our church membership, as it were, was held at the presbytery level. And then there was a change. You've run across this at all in your... where we became members of our local congregation. Josh Giesler is working on a very interesting paper for us that we want to submit in the near future, I think, to presbytery. It has to do with elders and how they're treated in the higher courts and how they're viewed in terms of teaching and ruling and so forth. But ruling elders, of course, are picked by the congregation. They're members of the congregation. They are ordained and installed by the local session, though then they serve at the presbytery level. Ministers, teaching elders, are approved by the presbytery and serve in a local congregation kind of at the will of presbytery. So I have this congregation, my work entrusted to me by the presbytery. So I am not free to do whatever I want because I give account ultimately to the presbytery as a minister in the RPCNA, which is why I'm not allowed to teach contrary to the law and order of the church, just like you wouldn't want an employee working for your company that was working for something else or started telling customers, this is a really terrible product, whatever, you would fire that person. So, but anyway, that's the form that we have that says this is a member in good standing, this is where he served, and a history of his service. Yeah, no, it's all the presbytery. So, for instance, you might have a congregation in need, and they need a particular kind of pastor who likes to bring healing, restoration, and renewal. Those are his gifts. So you call him, and he comes, and he sees that happen under his leadership, and through the grace of God, the church is renewed. Well, that's what he likes to do. That's where his gifts are. But now that the church is renewed, he's looking for the next church that needs to be renewed. And it might be a church down the road that says, boy, they're in deep trouble. I think I can help them. Or a congregation says, we're in deep trouble. That guy over there led that other church from deep trouble into where they are now. We want him to come and do that here. So they call him. And he might say, yeah, I would love to do that. So he makes that move and he helps that new. So it might be a giftedness and a need in a congregation. And then it might be, okay, we need somebody. You've gotten us to a certain level as a church. We want to move on. And this pastor says, well, I can't lead you where we need to be going. So I'm going to step aside and you'll call somebody else that can do that. So there might be a number of reasons why a person would move. Or to simply say, where vision starts going like this. A personal vision of a pastor to lead in one direction, the congregation and the elders saying, nah, we're really thinking God's leading us in a different way. And so he might depart at that point and say, I'm going to go someplace that matches more my vision and my gifts and my skills. Those kind of things. So, yeah, depending if it moves in, moving across the country or just down the road, presbyteries would handle those kind of transfers, which then leads to the concern that was voiced last week about pastors leaving when maybe they shouldn't, and what gets left behind, and is there care then that's given to that congregation without a pastor? So Form 17 is declaring the pulpit vacant. So after a pastor leaves, somebody from presbytery would formally declare the pulpit vacant, and it gives authorization for pulpit supply. So the local congregation, the elders would seek to find men to come and preach for them every week, to administer the sacraments, and then to actually moderate a call should they say, that's the guy we want to be our next pastor. So yes, trying to keep it decently in an order. And in the past, I was called once. I mean, I've been called a couple of times, not while I've been here, but while I was in Maryland. And in all those calls, I turned them down because there was not a significant difference to the ministry. I'm doing something here, and you're asking me simply to do the same thing there, but without any of the relationships I have here, to start over. There was nothing really challenging. So I was never called to go start a new church, to be another church planter after working in Maryland. I was called to just go serve other churches, and I thought, well, I'm doing that. There's nothing unique about that circumstance that I think I'm uniquely suited to fit to move you guys on. So I turned down all of those calls. But I could see other people saying, oh, no, that's exactly what I've been waiting for. Like I've talked to Jonathan Cruz. Jonathan Cruz would love to be involved in some way with kind of university, mission, that kind of thing. So Fresno, there's a university nearby. There's a good fit there. So he was never going to really consider a call to rural life because he's got this heart for college ministry. He's got some of that in his own background when he worked at Providence, right? Providence College. So what's that university? Providence Christian College. So he's got that in him. He wants that. So you think, all right, well, if you're calling him, you should expect he is going to lean towards the university. So a guy like that might have been an interesting call out to Penn State, you know, to serve at Grace because the university's there. But if a guy says, well, I don't have any interest in the university, well, don't call him to serve in a college town. So that wouldn't make sense for that kind of a call. Well, what's going on with him right now, and he's not here, even though I'll use him as an example. He's on his way to preach at the RP home today, so we should pray for him. Where's our presider? Okay. Pray for Jonathan. He's preaching at the home. So he's gotten a call from Fresno. He lawfully can't get it because he's not eligible to get it. So it is sitting with the clerk of their presbytery. So when he goes to Synod, they'll have a presbytery meeting there. Lord willing, he will pass his exams. And when he has passed all his exams, when he is made eligible to receive a call, the clerk will physically hand him the call. Say, now you may get it. Even though he's seen it, he's read it, he's already indicated my interest in accepting it, then he'll take it. He'll probably say, I'm going to accept it. And good to go. They'll make arrangements for his ordination installation in Fresno. So that'll be the plan. It's a little bit like we want to offer you a job to be a teacher at Trinity Christian School, but you're not done yet with college. So we're going to offer you the job even in April because you've applied, expecting to graduate in May, but we can't actually give you a contract yet because you don't have your degree. But we're arranging for it. Oh, yeah, absolutely. He would send a letter, he would send an email, he would call their clerk of session and say, I'd be in, because they'll usually, if you're a vacant, you've sort of put a call out to say, come and fill our pulpit. So he could actually send a letter of inquiry saying, I would like to come and preach at some point. You don't really know me. Yeah, because if he's from a different presbytery, he might just have to communicate with them. But we're a small enough church, and the need is great. And Home Mission Board, we have a Home Mission Board coming up this next week. Vicky's part of that board meeting, and one of the things that they all talk about are vacancies and then men. And the Home Mission Board has a representative from every presbytery on it. So that, an unknown guy is hard to do in the RPCNA. not impossible, but it's difficult because there's a shortage of men. Right. So a vacant church could call RPTS and say, who you got? Right. Right. So, and that might be a different thing. So if a guy goes to PNR up in Michigan, or if he's gone to some other seminary, he might be lesser known in the denomination. So back when I graduated, if your name was Smith or McCracken, people knew about you. If your name was something else, you might not have been kind of as known. So I had a good friend, Andy McCracken, when he was graduating, I told him, he was a couple years behind me, I said, you'll have opportunities that come to you that don't come to your friends because everybody knows your dad, your uncles, your grandfather. You're going to get inquiries and get asked to come like other guys don't. So they have to then more send inquiries. Hey, I'm available. I'd be interested. Will you have me out? That kind of thing. It's moving that way. So we will, at some point, I was not in this last synod meeting because of duties at synod, but I think they did pass a resolution to divide and make the Canadian churches its own synod and really be the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Canada. Okay. All right. It is a whole different synod. Once they go on their own, they're free to make their own constitution and testimony. In fact, our testimony is in many ways uniquely written for the American context. I would be surprised if they didn't edit their testimony to make it uniquely situated for Canada because the issues are different. We will have the closest degree of organic union without being in the same synod. So we freely, like for instance, we have men who are ordained in the Church of Ireland serving in our pastorates. We have men who are ordained here or licensed here who have served in Ireland and Scotland. So we allow for the calling of men across those lines just because we're organically one, though we are constitutionally separate. He is a member of the St. Lawrence Presbytery. And then, I don't know, was there a timeline in the changing of the Canadian church? Okay. So we might confirm it at this year's synod, and then... So anyway, that's what'll happen. yeah, maybe New World RP Church. I don't know. I mean, just I don't really know, but yes, there's. And then you have to figure out, are there other RPCUSs that might exist that are like really these micro Presbyterian churches? I'm pretty sure there is one. So we'd have to figure out all of that kind of stuff. So we can just go back to the Covenanter Church. Yes, please. How is the testimony uniquely to the RPCNA in the United States? What's that? Yeah, we're going to get there, but for one thing, we don't acknowledge the crown. We talk very much in terms of American politics. You know, when we speak about politics, there are issues that we address that are different in Canada. So they don't necessarily have a freedom of religion the way we have one. So how we interact with church and state, they're in a place that still technically has a established church. We don't have that in the United States. So there are differences like that. Can the magistrate call synods? I mean, that's we'll get to that. But there are things that they would probably rewrite given their context. You had a hand up. Correct. By faith. Well, we have to trust them. We have to trust their... So we feel very confident taking Scottish men, because they've passed their tough exams. Maybe. I mean, we all love Ian, but Ian would have had to contextualize a lot to fit into the United States, which is not Scotland. We just trust. We trust. Trust but verify. I mean, and then presbyteries do sometimes examine men. They want to know... What are your unique maybe theological perspectives that might differ from the majority? Not that are outside the Constitution, but just kind of how do you think about things? So we'll do interviews with men, that kind of thing. You had a hint? Okay. Form 18, petition for the organization of a new congregation. And we are planning to do this, by the way, as a presbytery later this year in Harrisonburg, Virginia, which is where we will have our home mission board, Lord willing, meeting this next week. Vicki and I are driving down on Wednesday. I'm the chauffeur. She's part of the board. I'm going along just as good company. Hope it's good company. But what's that? Really? I have the latest addition. Yes. And I have a 2021. So there is Form 18. Yeah, well, I told you guys that your books are dated. I warned you about that. And I got corrected because somebody actually was using a digital copy a couple of weeks ago, which is why I started using my digital copy. So Form 18 is the petition to organize a new congregation. And like I said, Lord willing, where I was, Harrisonburg will be organized later this year in Harrisonburg, Virginia. So the Home Mission Board is actually meeting quite close there, get a view of what's happening there. But they'll fill out this form, and we will form a commission of the presbytery. Instead of the whole presbytery driving down there, the commission will go down, and, well, their leadership has already been ordained, so simply install him as the new pastor and install the elders and so forth and move that way. But there's a way to do that. There's an edict then for organizing the new congregation. We'll send that out to the presbytery, our own presbytery, as well as some other presbyteries, informing them that this is happening, with kind of the understood, if there's a reason you know we should not proceed, tell us. So again, it's a little like at the wedding. Some pastors, I've never done this, but many, you'll see it traditionally. If there's anyone here who knows a reason why this couple should not be united, speak now or forever hold your peace. I've never done that because I've always kind of done that with the families before then. But that's not bad. I do that privately. So 10 minutes before the service, I ask the bride, you still ready? You prepared? Do you want to, it's not too late to back out? You could back out, still have a big party and eat well, but everything changes in about a half an hour. And then I check that 5 minutes before I walk out with the groom, ask him the same thing. Are you still prepared? Is there any reason why you can't proceed? You know that, right? I found you guys and asked you that. So just make sure, because everything changes when you take those vows, make those promises. So it's kind of like that. If there's a reason why you think this guy shouldn't be ordained, if there's a reason why you don't think this congregation should be organized, if there are issues, let us know. There's an edict for the reception of an existing congregation, Form 20. Do you guys even have Form 20 in those older books? So, and we are going to receive a congregation. At our presbytery meeting, we endorsed the request of the Raleigh-Durham congregation to move from the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery into the Presbytery of the Alleghenies. So, long ago, that church was planted, and we, as a presbytery, were occupied with other things and did not have the manpower to oversee a church plant in Raleigh-Durham. So Great Lakes Gulf said, we'll do it. It's kind of in the south, and our hope eventually was to actually have a Gulf Presbytery, which would be kind of like, it was a better name than maybe the Confederate Presbytery, but it would be that same geographical area of the south. So we said the Gulf would be it, even though other lots of places down there are not near the Gulf of Mexico. It was kind of the idea. And then you'd have the Great Lakes, and you'd have the Gulf, and eventually they would divide as two presbyteries, and off we would go. We'd kind of concentrate maybe some church planting efforts in the south to make that happen. So North Carolina was kind of in that context. We couldn't oversee it, so Great Lakes Gulf did. Well, as they pointed out in their petition, they are, what, how many hours from Indianapolis? 2 hours. So they're much closer to us, in essence. So the center, geographic center of our presbytery, they're closer to us. They'll only be 4 hours from Harrisonburg. And when you think about their closest church in their own presbytery, if it's Orlando, that's a long way from Raleigh-Durham. And Indianapolis is really a long way. So they've asked to be shifted. And they waited until they had their own elders on site. For a long, long time, they had provisional elders. So two men from elsewhere in the presbytery served with Kent Butterfield as elders at that church. They now have ordained and installed their own elders, and now they feel prepared to shift. They didn't want to ask to be shifted and say, oh, by the way, we need now two of your guys from your presbytery to start serving as elders on our congregational level. So they've organized, they're organized, they have their own leadership on site. Now they feel comfortable making the move. The request was unanimously supported by its presbytery, by the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery at their last meeting. I'm guessing perhaps the only unanimous vote they took at their meeting. We need to pray for that presbytery. And then we, without dissent, said we're going to welcome you here, but Synod will make the decision. Presbyteries are not allowed to trade congregations and that kind of thing. Synod does that. So both presbyteries said, we think it's really great, we can do this. Synod will have to make a vote, should take 2 minutes probably at the synod meeting. But there's a form for that, for the reception of an existing congregation, which would also be used sometimes. A congregation from another denomination wants to join the RPCNA. And they would go through a process. You would examine leadership, you'd examine all of those kind of things, make sure that they're on board with our own constitution, and then welcome them in. Form 21, charge of sin. So we've inserted, obviously, a couple of forms since then. And this then now gets into the legal process. This all comes now out of the Book of Discipline. All those other forms are connected to the Directory for Church Government, These now are for the book of discipline. So if a member to the session of the Reformed Presbyterian Congregation of whatever that is, your informant respectfully states that so-and-so, a member of your congregation, is believed guilty of a serious sin, contrary to the word of God and to the profession of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in that this person on or about this date did this, and that something ought to be proceeded against you by the court to determine whether or not the charge is true. So it is a charge of sin, calls for an investigation. We have a form for that. The accusation of sin, form 22, whereas a charge of sin has been brought against you. So this is the one where the charge of sin is brought to the session. The accusation of sin is given to the actual accused. Whereas a charge of sin has been brought against you, a copy of which is attached, and whereas the charge or parts thereof appear credible and therefore require action by this court, and whereas whatever the offense is a serious sin contrary to the word of God and to the position taken by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and you, blank, are charged with this offense in that on or about whatever date you did this. So, and then there's a list of witnesses, there's a evidence that's attached to that, and that's given then to the accused. So, again, we're trying to have in our forms, which we'll get into when we actually go through the Book of Discipline, a way to communicate, keep a track record of communications to accused and so forth. And when we are here, we are beyond Matthew 18. We've already done the first few steps. So if I personally think that you are in error or in sin about something, I'm going to go to you personally first and bring it to your attention. And if you rebuff me, I might bring, well, I should bring a couple of other people who either witnessed it or who think that your behavior or so forth is wrong, and we will try to, again, convince you of that and try to bring you to repentance. And if that doesn't happen, Matthew 18 then says, then you tell it to the church. And that's where we get to these forms. You wouldn't use these forms in private communication. I suppose you could, but you probably wouldn't. But the form is to inform the session, and then the session takes it over and then begins this judicial process. So that's why, and we'll get into that, the book leads us through that process. Form 23 is the summons to the accused accompanying the charged. So they are summoned to appear before the court. Form 24 is a summons to a witness. If you're going to be needed at a court, before the court, it may not even be a formal trial, it just may be the court wants you to come and give some testimony. There's a summons for that. Yes, it's just like a subpoena. And this is, in this last process, we had a witness who didn't come. So, in essence, the synod, at a particular trial, summoned a witness to come, and he said, I'm not coming. And he was summoned again, and he said, I'm still not coming. So, the commission, which represents the synod, will now determine if anything should happen because of that. So here's a person under the authority of the church who told the leadership of the church, I'm not doing what you've asked me to do. So, they will do something, I am sure, but I'm not privy to that. I had a conversation about that over the weekend with somebody on the commission, and they said that's just on their docket of things to determine. But so it is a real summons, it's a subpoena, and if somebody doesn't follow it, they can be held in contempt of court, just like a judge could hold somebody in contempt of court if we've summoned a witness. Now, we don't have the authority to compel them to come, where obviously the state does. The state can send bailiffs to retrieve the witness. And they can use almost any means necessary to bring a witness before the court. We don't have that authority. So if a person doesn't come, we do have censures, rebuke, admonition, suspension of their privileges of church membership, those kind of things. So there could be, in light of that, a decision made to render some kind of discipline on a witness who decided he wasn't coming. These seven, These seven members of the commission function on behalf of Synod. They have the authority of Synod. Correct. Now, what will happen is they will report later. This is just like a commission of presbytery. So when we send a commission down to organize the church in Harrisonburg, it's as if the whole presbytery went. They act on behalf of presbytery with the authority of presbytery, just like this commission is acting on behalf of and with the authority of Synod. And then they report back to the body later. So Synod will get a report from this judicial commission. Synod may change nothing from the record. They may undo an action. So it would be like reconsidering. And synods do that all the time. Synod can make a decision this year, and then a year later, somebody could bring in a petition or really make a motion to say, I'd like to reconsider what we did a year ago because I have a different approach to this. And sometimes that passes and things get undone. So that's what could happen with a commission. But the commission's work can't be denied. It can be undone. It can be overruled, but you can't change anything that they did because that's what they did. So that's how that functions. So if you get to a trial, which we've had, Form 25 is the oath of a witness. You put them under oath. And then Form 26A is the pronouncement of guilt. 26B is the pronouncement of innocence, not guilty. So after a trial has happened, there is a formal pronouncement one way or the other. So you've been found guilty or you've been found not guilty. Our book is not clear, but I think it's two-thirds. So in the commission for itself set its own guidelines on this. So we had to ask, well, how much evidence is needed? So in criminal court, what's the degree of evidence? Beyond a reasonable doubt. In a civil case, what's the evidence? Where's John when you need him? Preponderance of the evidence. And there's a level in between. What's that? Well, that's the preponderance. It's clear. What's that? Clear and convincing. Thank you. We do have a lawyer in the house. Thank you. That's what the commission decided. Because it's unclear. The book doesn't say, do you need this level or this level or this level? So they decided clear and convincing, and that it would have to be by two-thirds of the commission. And the trial we had was a unanimous verdict. So they said, you have easily met the degree of evidence of what was required, and they rendered judgment in a unanimous. So then they did the pronouncement. And then Form 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, 32 are all about the degree of censure. So 28, which is the lightest, is a rebuke. Well, no, back up. Admonition. 27, admonition is the lightest form. We're warning people. 28 is a rebuke. So you've brought reproach on yourself, have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to mock and curse. This court of the church sadly and solemnly judges and rebukes you for your sin. You are commanded to give evidence of sincere repentance, to be more watchful, and so forth. Form 29 is the suspension of a member. So church membership privileges, including participation in the sacraments, you're suspended from that. Form 30 is the suspension of an officer from his or her position as teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon. So you may not perform any of those functions associated with the office. And then 31 is the deposition of an officer when they are deposed from their position, not just suspended, but actually removed from the office. And then Form 32 is excommunication. So that would actually to say you are no longer a member of this church. And then Form 33, I'm going to end on this one, which is a happier note, restoration of deposed or excommunicated persons. You who have been deposed or excommunicated because of sinful conduct, now having given the very evident proofs of sincere repentance, you're restored. So, and that's what we long for. In all of these formal acts of discipline, that's what we hope for, is that there will be a restoration. But we'll go through a little bit more of this when we back up and then go through the directory or the book of church discipline. So we'll end there. There's Form 30. Well, let me finish with Form 34. The oath of purgation, which has to do with their declaring that they are not guilty. I, now on trial for the sin of charged against me, for the ending of such a process and giving satisfaction to the Church of Christ, do most solemnly declare before God and this court that I am innocent and free of this sin, and thereby call the living God, the judge, the avenger of all falsehood, to be judge and witness against me in this manner, if I be guilty, as I shall answer to God in the judgment. And I'm interested to find out when that might get used. So we will explore that when we get to the book of discipline. Because that didn't get used at all in this last matter in which I was involved. So there they are. They're the forms. They're indicating things that we're going to be looking at more in depth over the next couple of weeks as we go back through some of those other directories and books. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, persons who have gone before us to organize things. And I'm often in awe of such people because I don't have those gifts. But you've placed people in the body that do have those gifts. And for them, we are grateful. I am so grateful for men like Martin and Titus who serve us as clerk and assistant clerk. And we do pray for Brian Wright, who surprisingly last year was elected as the assistant clerk of Synod. He was not expecting that, and we know Brian, and he came through here with Lisa, and we love them very much. So as he starts to think about that, I've been in contact with him as he starts to prepare for Synod, grant him grace. But this situation, the formal discipline that we've recently been through in Indiana, it's not over yet. The process is done judicially, but there's this hope for restoration. Lord, bring that about, please, so that we can hear this kind of form being used, the restoration of a deposed pastor. Please. The restoration of suspended persons, that they might be restored. And Lord, keep the evil one far from us. Continue to give us a sense of unity here in this congregation. Keep us from temptation and sin. We ask in your name, amen. All right. Well, thank you for